Let me just thank the Saints Chapel and Cornerstone. Thank you for opening up your doors to us this year. It's good to have friends in the ministry. It's about 10 years ago that my dear friend, Pastor Jacks, invited me to speak in Chattanooga at one of the Sovereign Grace conferences is when I first met this great group of people. And it's been a 10 years of my life that I have thoroughly enjoyed the friendships and those people I've gotten to know. I want all the pastors here to know that every Tuesday morning I pray for you all. I lift you up in my prayers. This conference is a conference that I pray for, that God, each of the pastors, that God would accomplish his will in your congregations. Please remember to pray for me. And we will pray for each other and ask God to do his will in and through our churches. This week we are focusing on the five solas of the Reformation, the summation of Protestant dogma. And tonight we look at the fourth hallmark of the Protestant faith, sola fide, or fide, however you want to pronounce it, faith alone. As evangelicals, it is our belief that the salvation wrought by God in Christ cannot be entered in except by the exercise of faith. Faith is the instrumental cause of justification before God. In other words, it's by faith that God applies Christ's substitutionary atonement for believers to believers. And he does this by effecting the eternal forgiveness of the believer's sin and imputing to him Christ's own righteousness. I'll never get over that. That we have the righteousness of Christ. Just let that sink in. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, this instrumental cause of salvation should be distinguished in our minds from the original cause of salvation, which is God's sovereignty. It should also be distinguished from the meritorious cause of our salvation, which is Christ's work. It should be differentiated from the efficient cause of our salvation, which is the operations of the Holy Spirit. And it should also be differentiated from the ministerial cause of our salvation, which is the preaching of the word. These five causes should immediately identify in our minds that the only personal element of salvation that is required of man is to place his trust in Christ to save him. All these other causes are directly linked to God himself. And we'll see tonight, even this fifth one, faith, also comes from God. So all five of the causes, all five of these reasons, the original cause, the meritorious cause, the efficient cause, the ministerial cause, the instrumental cause, are all God's way of saving us. Amen. We don't save ourselves. This was the unceasing cry of Paul's preaching and the theme of his writings, that salvation was based on faith and not on works. Jim was all over my stuff last night, but that's all right. I love him anyway. Works represent any means or channel that is either extracted from God's workings with mankind or designed by human ingenuity. In other words, there are two types of works. One type of work is that which is wrongly derived from God's working with mankind, particularly the Jews. This is presented as a means of winning favor with God. In other words, works based on the law. That's one type of work. And the Bible outlaws that as a means or mechanism of salvation. Acts 13, 38 through 39, Galatians 2, 11 through 21, Galatians 3, 11 through 14, 19 through 22, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and all the other passages Jim mentioned last night. There is a second type of work, however, that is devised by man as a means of getting to God. This is talked about in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. These are man-made works. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Not necessarily derived from the Jewish law system, but a works religion nonetheless. Those two are also outlawed by God. Probably the most extensive and powerful refutation of the defense of salvation being based on faith and not works is found in Romans chapter 3 through 4. In this subsection of the book of Romans, Paul proclaimed the impetus, the impotence, excuse me, of works to effect salvation. Yes. Romans 3, 27 through 31. And then he continued to show that faith alone justifies. Yes. And the quintessential example of that is Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Since Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, the sign of the law, based on nothing more than faith, he is the father of all those who believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. Verses 11 through 12 of chapter 4. That being the case, justification of sons, Abraham's sons, comes in the same way it came to the father, which is by faith. He's the father of faith. We are the sons of faith. How salvation came to him is how salvation comes to us. Verses 11 through 15 of chapter 4. Yes. Now, why did God do things this way? Sometimes we don't get this particularly accurate. I want to be accurate this evening. God made salvation by faith, listen, in order to protect justification by grace. Just let that sink in. To include any human effort or work at all would be to contaminate justification by grace. Yes, sir. Listen to chapter 4, verse 16 of Romans. He says, for this reason, listen to what Paul says. For this reason, it is by faith. Paul is explaining, why is it by faith? Here's the reason Paul says it's by faith. That it might be in accordance with grace. Look what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, let me explain to you why justification must come through faith. Justification must come through faith in order that it might be by grace. Yes, sir. In order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are under the law, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith, the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see, faith, church, is a shield which guarantees that salvation will be by grace alone. Yes, sir. It is for this reason that God gives faith. By giving faith, salvation is all of grace. Because even faith, man's part, is God's special gift. You see, man had to play a role in his salvation. He must play a role. We call that faith. But even the role he plays because God gives him the faith to exercise. Yes, therefore, he guarantees that salvation is all of grace. Yes. Wow, man, God is awesome. What an architect. Those who live within the heritage of the reformers, us Protestants, must be careful not to make the error of basing salvation on works. I don't want to step on any toes. I don't mind stepping on toes. This must needs include adding requisites of walking down an aisle, praying a particular prescribed prayer, believing a set of facts independent from Christ, or holding that faith is a human accomplishment rather than a divine gift. Salvation is by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. Yes. That's my summary. Now let's tease this out a little bit. First off, let's look at the nature of faith. And in order to do this, we're going to get into the vocabulary of faith. Amen. Okay. What are the words that the Bible uses? We believe the Bible is inspired, right? Write down the words itself. And so these words were not chosen happenstance. There's a reason. The vocabulary of faith is the way it is. So let's begin then looking at the Old Testament. Now, We want to look at the New Testament. I mean, the Greek word for faith is pistis, and it's multiple forms that appears in the Bible. But pistis, the Greek word, is not a word that had necessarily religious undertones. The New Testament authors took this term and used it because of their Old Testament system. So pistis was not used because it was necessarily Christian. Rather, the Jews and their Old Testament understanding of faith informed them in such a manner that they used this term because of what it reflected in their Old Testament understanding of faith. So we got to go back to the Old Testament. That's what I'm saying. We need to understand how the Old Testament looked at and teased out this idea of faith. Now, if you're going to talk about faith in the Old Testament relative to salvation, I mean, can you get past Genesis 15:6? Absolutely not. That's Abraham. That's the father of faith. So we have to begin there. That's an obvious one. Abraham is the father of faith. It is Abraham that is the example, the quintessential example of the New Testament when it comes to this issue of justification by grace through faith. Well, we have in this text, in Genesis 15:6, one of the two primary Hebrew words from which the New Testament concept of pistis is developed. The text says, "Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." This word "believed" here is the Greek, is the Hebrew term "main." You may know it as "amen." That's where we get the word "amen." It's a Hebrew term. It meant to support, to be reliable, to trust, to accept. Let's look at this closely. So the root word that this word is derived from gives us the idea of support or to be faithful. The other forms that it appears carries the idea of reliable or established. This should be in your notes. The form of this root word that was used in Genesis 6 meant to believe or trust, and it could be used in two different ways. One way it could be used was accepting something as true. You believe it, so you accept it as the truth. Let me give you an example of that. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 7. You know this text. Queen of Sheba had come to look at Solomon's wealth and his wisdom. And she was blown out the water when she saw it, right? And the text says in 1 Kings 10, 7, this is the Queen of Sheba speaking, "Nevertheless, I did not believe the report." Now, again, accepting something as true. "I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me." So this is one way this word is used. The second way in which this term could be used was accepting something as true and responding with appropriate trust or obedience. So you believe what you're hearing is the truth. And because you believe it's true, you respond. How do you respond? You respond with trust and you respond with obedience. The two passages bring out this link between believing and responding. For example, in explaining why Israel fell to the nation of Assyria, the author of 2 Kings wrote this in 2 Kings 17, verse 14. He says, "However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God." Notice how their lack of belief led them not to respond. There was no trust and there was no obedience. Why? Because they didn't buy it. They didn't believe it. And therefore, they didn't respond. Okay. In this same vein, notice the words of Numbers 20, verses 8 through 12. Here we have the account of why Moses and Aaron couldn't enter the promised land. Okay. Just listen how God lays this out, lays out his argument against Moses and Aaron. Numbers 20, 8 through 12. It says, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But watch verse 12. Just listen. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you." Wow. Notice, God tied their lack of obedience to the fact that they didn't believe him. Lack of belief led to lack of trust and obedience. God said, just talk to the rock. You don't need to hear. I mean, God is powerful. Just talk to the rock. But he beat the rock. Again, lack of belief. Particularly important to the New Testament link between faith and salvation is the Old Testament link between believing and deliverance. I'm going a little further now. Just follow me here. So this idea of believing is also linked to the concept of deliverance. In the Old Testament, faith is postulated as the basis of divine rescue. On what basis does God rescue his people? Based on believing. We see it in Isaiah 7, 9. We see it in Isaiah 28, 16. God clearly indicates to the people that the only sure way of deliverance from their national enemies is to believe God as to his means and word of deliverance. But listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Here we have a prophetic word of deliverance spoken in response to the people's prayer and fasting over their enemies. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15 and verse 17. And he, that is, Jehaziel the Levite, said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Yes, verse 17, "You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." Yes, now, based on what you just heard, listen to verse 20. It says, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust." Notice, he just laid out what's going to happen. What's their response? "Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." Right. There is a connection in the Bible between belief and deliverance. God promises deliverance, but you got to buy what he says. You got to believe what he says. You have to trust that what he says is true, and that leads you to a response of trust and obedience. The people believed the word that was given to be true. They responded appropriately. And if you read on in verse 21 through 25, they experienced the deliverance promised by the Lord. It's this second sense that I've been laying out for you, accepting something as true and responding to it with trust and obedience, that's used in Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed and responded. He didn't just say, "Okay, the facts of what God said are accurate, but I'm going to continue doing what I want to do." Right? It wasn't just a factual thing. Believe the facts and you're in. Isn't that what so much of easy believism today really is? It's believe the facts. We have tons of people in our churches who believe the facts. They don't trust God. And it's so obvious. I don't know how many people have sat across in my office. If you were to die today and stand before God, why would he let you into heaven? Well, I'm trying to make heaven my home. And these people have heard the truth. Somebody said last night that, or yesterday, that belief is hard. I don't know who it was. Somebody said it. People in good churches hearing the truth, but they still don't know what belief really is. All they got are the facts. Dima's got the facts. Abraham believed and he responded. And he is the example that the New Testament appeals to for saving faith. Now, this second sense of our term here encroaches or bleeds into the second Hebrew word related to the New Testament concept of faith, batak, batak. Now, this Hebrew term focused on the action of putting one's trust in something or someone. The issue of security is a consistent and constant concern of the human race. Who doesn't want to be secure? Who doesn't want to be safe? I mean, I want to be safe. That's why I lock my door. Right? I want to be safe. Well, who in their right mind wouldn't want to be safe eternally? So security is something that people, human beings, want. Well, this term here, that this Hebrew term, focused on the concept of security and safety. So it meant trust, but it was related to the concepts of security and safety. The link between trust and security is an obvious one. Let me lay it out for you. Of all the things that man could trust, such as riches, Job 31, 24. Powerful people, Psalm 146, verse 3. Fortified cities, Jeremiah 5, 17. And one's own ingenuity, Proverbs 28, 26. The only source of true security is God himself. So you can trust all these things, but those things will not actually protect you. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Verse 7, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose heart and whose trust is the Lord. Those other things don't provide safety. God provides safety. God provides security. Therefore, trust is the important connection to the safety you want. Trusting outside of oneself for one's security moves the idea of trust closer to the meaning of having confidence or placing one's confidence in something. See, watch this. If I'm trusting that chair to hold me up, I'm confident that the chair is built in such a way that it will secure me when I sit down. So when we say trusting and the trusting is outside of yourself, what you're really talking about is having confidence in what you trust. I'm going somewhere with this. Why else would somebody trust something or someone for their security other than the fact that they were confident that the person or that thing could accomplish what they were trusting him for? You see, this helps us see why this Hebrew term appears in contexts in which God's trustworthiness and or God's deliverance from danger appears. Yes. This particular word for a faith is connected to the idea of God's trustworthiness, God's deliverance. Let me give you some of this. Psalm 115, verses 9 through 11. Yep. The psalmist pictures God's trustworthiness by referring to God as their help and shield. Yes, sir. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalm 9, verse 10, and those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. God can be trusted. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace. Why? Because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Do you see how this trust is really communicating the confidence? That you have confidence in God. Wow. The worthiness of God to be the object of the believer's trust is what is brought forth here. The link between trusting in God and confidence of deliverance is stated often by the psalmist. Psalm 22, verses 4 and 5. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him. Even God himself, God commends his people to trust in him. He commends them to do it. He calls them to do it. To trust in me. Jeremiah 39, 18, it says, for I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. God says, trust in me. Put your trust in me. I'm worthy of your trust. What we see then is that the second Hebrew term communicates this concept of confident reliance upon the trustworthy God who will vindicate and deliver his people as he promised. Notice, God is making promises. God is communicating his word, and his people hear his word. They trust his word because of who it's coming from, God, and they act on it. I'm going somewhere with this. Okay. Now, that's the Old Testament. Let's move to the New Testament. There's an obvious link between believing and trusting. That's obvious. It is one thing to count someone's word as being true, but it's something else altogether to having counted it as true to then entrust yourself and your well-being of that person. You see, when we say faith in our churches, we don't simply mean believe. That's part of what we mean, but that's not the whole thing. We also mean trust. In fact, I would say that trust is more to the heart of what we are communicating than believe is. Yes, sir. Because to trust, you got to believe. But just because you believe doesn't mean you trust. So trust is even more to the heart of what we really are trying to communicate when we talk about faith. These two Hebrew words, these two Hebrew concepts were brought together in the New Testament under this idea of pistis, belief and trust. Is it any wonder, after describing to you what the Old Testament taught, that the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's clear in the description of faith that appears in this verse that the author of Hebrews, for him, faith included both belief and trust or confidence. He wasn't buying just the whole idea of believing facts. The author of Hebrews believes that faith has this portion of it, this aspect of it, that is focused on confidence or trust. Let me read it for you again. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Not just things hoped for. It's the assurance of them. It's the conviction of things not seen. It's not just things not seen. It is that, but it's the conviction of them. You see, the concept of belief, that is, believing something is true, is in this verse. of things hoped for, that's belief, of things not seen. In other words, there is a substance to faith, and for the believer, the substance includes those realities that make up the content of the believer's hope. So when we talk about faith, what we're talking about is what is the content of our faith? Well, it's our hope. What's the content of our hope? It's described in Scripture. So our faith has a content to it, a substance to it. Those things, those things, things hoped for of things not seen. Faith makes the invisible visible. Faith makes the invisible visible. You see, faith is what allows the believer to see and act on things that are not seen. Just because they're not seen doesn't mean they're not legitimate. But you have to have faith to be able to access them. Okay. That's the believe portion of the Hebrew concept of faith, because there is a believe portion. But the author of Hebrews also talks about not just the substance of faith being true, but he also communicates this concept of trust and or confidence. Notice he uses both the words assurance and confidence in his description of faith. While having a literal meaning of that which is placed beneath and therefore referring to the idea of support, base, or foundation, the term assurance was also used in Paul's day to describe what would be equivalent to the concept of right of possession or guarantee. It's this idea of guarantee that gives attestation to ownership that is being used here in Hebrews 1. Faith is a guarantee of something. I'm going to come back to that. Just hold it in the back of your mind. Faith is a guarantee. When Paul says the assurance of things hoped for, he's talking about the guarantee of something. Something is being guaranteed. The Greek word translated confidence in this second half, or conviction, carries the idea of proof. Yes. The concept being communicated by both of these terms is that faith in itself, this is good, faith in itself serves as the proof, or better yet, the voucher of that which is to be experienced by the believer. Amen. Faith is a voucher. It's a voucher. It's a guarantee. Let me give you some confidence this evening. If you have faith, that's one aspect of your assurance of salvation. Not everybody has that. If you are believing and trusting in Jesus Christ right now, you can be assured. That's one of the links in your assurance that you are truly a Christian. Take hope, believer. You might be going through some things. You might be struggling with some things tonight. There may be some difficulties that you're facing as a family, as an individual. You may be struggling with some sin that's been beating you up lately. You may be having some problems with relationships with people in the church. And you've thought some pretty despicable things about them. And you're struggling. You're struggling. Let me tell you one thing. If you have faith today, that's a voucher. It's a guarantee. Because if you got faith today, it's not because of you. We're going to see it. It's not because of you. It's because of God. So let me just back off for a second and give just a little definition of faith. It's in your notes. You don't have to try to copy it down. This is my beginning definition. Faith is the confident trust in the reliable God, whereby the believer considers God's word of promise to be true and responds appropriately with obedience, and it serves as the proof that he will experience those promises. So we just start. That's my beginning definition. I'm going to blow it out a little bit. So that's faith in a nutshell. while this working definition of faith sounds good, we have only begun to scratch the surface. If we're not careful, we'll make a grave error in trying to understand faith. Let me illustrate it. If faith finds its origin in the exerciser of the faith, then what we're saying is that we ourselves serve as the voucher of our future promises. If faith is found in us. Let me illustrate this one. Take a dollar bill. A dollar bill is called a guaranteed note. It's a guaranteed note. And it represents, listen, the capacity of the United States government to back it for the amount printed on it. If I wanted to print up my own money and begin my own currency, I would become the guarantee for that money. I would need sufficient resources within myself to be able to back up that which gave the money, the voucher, its value. Now listen, if faith finds its origin in man, in other words, if it is man's faith, then man becomes the guarantee of that faith. He stands as the backing of the voucher and therefore is the source of his own salvation. This is what we don't understand. Faith is a voucher. What do you or I have in and of ourselves to guarantee the experiencing of God's promises? Nothing. I got nothing in myself. Am I going to bust up into heaven and demand from God he give me his promises based on who I am? I'll be kicked out of my ear. However, if faith is God's, given to the believer by him, then it carries with it the value connected to it by God himself and the divine stockpile of his resources. Listen again to what God tell Abraham. Abraham believed in God, and God reckoned it.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
God reckoned it as righteousness. It wasn't righteousness. In and of itself, Abraham's faith wasn't righteousness, but God took it as a voucher of righteousness. See, this is how we must understand the working of faith. What we saw very plainly is that faith is given to man. It does not have its origin in man. This is unquestionably the position of the Bible. Faith is not man's. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted.
Yeah.
Don't miss that word. Granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. These two things, believing in Christ and suffering for Christ, have been granted. Granted here means bestowed or given freely. In other words, these are grace gifts. Faith is a gift given gracefully by God, not something that is producible by a person. Listen to Peter again, as Luke says in Acts 3, verse 6. He says, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith, listen, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect faith, perfect health in the presence of all. Do you see how Peter says faith comes?
Yeah. Yes.
Faith does not originate in man. It doesn't start in me.
Yes, sir.
Faith is placed in me like a seed.
Yes.
Now, this raises questions. If faith comes, if it is bestowed, if it is freely given, which is clearly what the Bible teaches, if faith is not something that man produces, if it's not a product of human ingenuity or a product of our own capabilities or works, but it is given, the natural question is, if faith is given, who gives it? Right?
Right.
Who give, if faith is given, who gives it? Of course, Ephesians 2, verse 8. Jim labored on this last night. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Paul indicates that faith is sent by God with all the other aspects of salvation.
Yes, sir.
This is why the possession of faith by the believer is his guarantee, his ticket of entry for all that God has promised. This is the ticket to get on the boat. You got to buy a ticket to get on the boat. You just can't walk on the boat.
Yeah.
This is why when you sit down and ask somebody, if you die today, and how would God accept you in heaven? I'm trusting in Christ alone. That statement is a faith statement. That's your voucher in. That's your ticket. Not by works. It's by faith. Paul makes that clear. The Bible makes that clear. The fact that you possess faith is one of your assurances, one of your assurances that you are truly born again. Because faith is something that cannot be produced by human beings after the fall. And Paul is quite clear in Romans 8, verse 7, the natural man, it is the person marked by the fleshly mind, does not subject himself to the law of God, for he's not even able to do so. Even if he would want to, which he doesn't, he can't because he's not able. But this fact raises another question. If faith is not the product of human ingenuity or capabilities, but rather comes from God, when is it actually given? When is it given? Are we born with faith? And then at the right time, is it just activated by the Holy Spirit? I was raised as a Methodist, and we believed and taught, as most good Methodists do, that every human being has what's called prevenient grace. Most Arminians believe in the doctrine of total depravity. They believe man is unable. He's dead. I mean, you can't believe he's alive. The Bible says that. He's dead. And so how they get around it is they teach what's called prevenient grace. So God gives people just enough, not to make them alive now. They don't become alive, but just enough so that so they have the capacity to be able to choose God when the time comes. So not enough to save them, but enough to kind of jump, you know, get the jump start just a little bit so they can make some decisions. Does the Bible teach that? Does everybody have faith? Well, the Bible is clear on this. The sending of faith, we've already established that faith comes. Faith is sent. Faith doesn't originate with man. So the sending of faith from God to the sinner takes place in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel. The link between the proclamation of the gospel, the call to exercise faith, and the giving of faith is inseparable. Let me say it again. The tie between the proclamation of the gospel, the call to exercise faith, and the giving of faith are inseparably linked in the Bible.
All right.
Romans 10 is the obvious text of this. After indicating in Romans 10, 11 through 13, that whoever, that is Jew or Greek alike, without racial distinction, calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul then makes this statement in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed our report. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, notice there that faith does not come where there's no proclamation. either verbal or written. There must be proclamation or there will be no faith coming. God is not just sending faith haphazardly, willy-nilly, just sending that to anybody. No. It's in conjunction with something. The sending forth of faith is tied to the proclamation of the gospel. You see, God has ordained the means of salvation as well as the end of it as well. Both are part of his process. The coming of faith. Let's look next at the distribution of faith. Again, we're faced with yet another question based on the biblical facts. Is every sinner born in the world given the gift of saving faith? This question, of course, must be answered with a resounding no. Because if every sinner was given saving faith by God, then every sinner would end up being saved. You see, remember what faith is. It's a voucher. If God gives everybody a voucher, everybody's getting in. The Bible is absolutely clear that not every person will be saved and end up in heaven. That's obvious. If this is the case, then how does God choose who receives faith and who does not? How does God do that? Does he base his decision on the good works of the person who he gives the faith to? That can't be the case. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, well then, maybe God gives out this faith based on his decision. He bases his decision on those who he knows will grasp the gospel and understand it when it's presented to them. Well, that can't be the case. Romans 3:11 says there's none who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 and 4 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. None of these things are the basis of God's giving to man faith. So what's it based on? Paul tells us. Romans 9:16-18. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. What is this faith? What basis is this faith given? What basis does God use for its distribution? God checks out God and then gives what he wants to give. It's all self-composed. God simply bases it on his will and his will alone. God distributes faith based on those whom he's chosen to give it. So let's expand our definition of faith a little bit. We've delved a little further. Let's allow it to expand a little bit. Faith, this should be in your notes, is the confident trust in the reliable God given as a grace gift by God according to his own sovereign will, whereby the believer considers God's word of promise in the gospel to be true and responds appropriately by exercising that faith in obedience to the message, thus serving as the believer's voucher of God's promises towards him. Let me break this definition down. First off, notice it is confident trust in the trustworthy God. It's confident trust in the trustworthy God. Notice number two, it's given by God as a grace gift. This faith is not yours. It's a gift given to you by God. Number three, it is given based on God's own sovereign will. God chooses who receives this faith and who does not. number four. It counts as true the word of God as epitomized in the gospel message. Let me just say something. I don't care how much Joel Osteen smiles. His gospel is devoid of a crucified Christ.
Yes, sir. You're right.
He is not saved.
Yeah, you're right.
And anybody who believes the gospel he's preaching is not saved either. What faith does is it counts as true the word of God epitomized in the gospel message. If you don't believe the gospel, I don't care what you say about the rest of the Bible. You got to believe the gospel. You have to believe in a crucified Christ whose blood was shed so that I would not have my blood shed. You got to believe that our sin was posted on Jesus Christ and our sin was punished in Jesus. That what I should have received, Christ received. And then God took his righteousness and reckoned it to me, put it on my account, and my account is full of his righteousness. If you don't believe the gospel, there's no way you can be born again.
Yes, sir.
That's the first part of the Bible you believe, and that is the necessary part of the Bible you believe. If you don't believe that, I don't care what else you say.
Yeah.
I'm not buying it.
Yes, sir.
Let me get back. Number five. It serves as the voucher of all God promises to his people.
Yes.
This is the faith that saves. And once you're saved by this faith, it then is the faith that you continuously exercise throughout your time here on earth. Everyone who's born again is given the same type of faith. This is why Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 5 talks about one faith. Every one of us are saved by the same faith. Some of us, we prayed at our mother's knee and received Christ. Some of us, somebody gave us a tract in our dorm room. We read it and boom, we bowed our knee at that time and we prayed and we received Christ. Some of us were in a church, we were in an evangelistic service, somebody was preaching and we heard the gospel and we repented right there in our seat and received Christ. All of these circumstances were different, but the same faith. And whether you're a drug dealer or a church kid, the same faith is necessary to bring you to salvation. It's no different. It's the same message and the same gospel, and the same must happen. You know, sometimes in our churches, sadly, we almost have a gospel for the children and a gospel for the adults. If your little baby girl has not repented from her sin and is trusting in Christ for her eternal salvation, I don't care how cute she is, she's going to hell. She must repent. I tell my church all the time, you know, we're funny as parents. Our son decides to bring his Bible to church one time and we want to get him baptized. Oh, he must be saved. He must be saved. Did you see what he did? He brought his Bible to church today. Oh my goodness. Born again. And we want to wade into the water, right? We're ready to baptize him. Just because he brought his Bible to church one time? No. You got to observe faith, parents.
Yes, sir.
I tell my daughter all the time, you got to preach the gospel to your kids until they don't live with you anymore.
Yes.
And even when they move out, keep preaching it to them.
Yes.
You don't know when they truly get saved.
Yeah.
I can't tell you how many people I've rebaptized in my church. Rebaptize people. I thought I was saved at 8. I thought I was saved. Look, my mom tells me all the time, Roger, you received Christ when you were 8 years old. You bowed at my knee and received Christ. I guess maybe that's what happened. I mean, I don't doubt my mama. That's my mama. But I know how I lived.
Come on. Huh?
All right? And so it wasn't at 8 that I got born again. I didn't get baptized until I was 20. Okay. So, you know, we have to be careful, parents. We see these little movements in our children, these little shifts in our children, and we want to put them in the water right away. Give that thing some time. Let it simmer. Let it rest for a little while. Don't, just because, you know, I want to accept Jesus Christ today, oh, that's so wonderful, and I want to, I mean, we want to baptize him the next day. No, no, no. It's the same gospel, y'all. There isn't a watered down little child's gospel.
Right.
The same gospel. Only one way in. Because only one type of faith that gets you in. I'm getting off track, but I understand what's going on here. One faith, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 5.
Yes, sir.
Let's transition then and begin looking at the elements of faith. I'm almost done. Elements of faith. We've learned of the nature of faith and the constitution of faith. Now let's look at the elements of faith. What are the components of this faith? The faith that is given to a person by God is exercised by that person. Let me say it again. The faith that God gives is exercised by that person. God's not going to exercise the faith for you. He gives you the faith, and you must exercise it. Now, I'm going to get it. Regenerated people are going to exercise it. But it's them exercising it. God's not exercising it for them. God gives them the faith with the intention of them exercising that faith and believing and trusting and responding. What that means then is faith must be understood within all the faculties of mankind. Well, you're going to see how important this is in just a minute. This has led us as Protestant theologians to argue that there are three senses to the idea of faith. Nosia, which is knowledge. Assensus, which is assent. And fiducia, which is trust. Each of these correspond to an element of our existence. To put it in plain English, there is an intellectual, emotional, and volitional element to faith. Please don't miss this tonight. Failure to understand this will lead to a failure to fully comprehend the true nature of saving faith. So first off, the first aspect of faith is that which touches the human mind. I believe it is a debilitating characteristic of the modern church that many from the pulpit to the pew have disassociated faith from the mind. Faith set adrift from the dock of intellectual impact is not faith, but is human mysticism. It's witchcraft. You often hear the idea that faith is a blind leap into the dark. That's mysticism, y'all. Faith, nowhere in the Bible, you look at the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, they weren't taking blind leaps into the dark. God said it. They believed it was true. They trusted his word, and they responded with obedience. They weren't stepping out into the dark. They were stepping out into the bold light. Faith always has to do with understanding. Understanding. It is confident trust in which God's message, particularly in the gospel, is counted as true. This is the faith that saves, and this is the faith that Christians continue to exercise through their life. Faith realizes mentally its object and understands who he is, Jesus Christ, the Theanthropos, the God-man. You see, faith has an intellectual aspect to it. There is a content to the faith.
Right.
Listen to Paul in Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. How are you going to confess Christ if you don't know who Christ is. It demands an understanding of who Jesus is. Faith impacts the mind. Willfully ignorant Christians are not living by faith. I don't care what they say. If they're willfully ignorant, that's not faith that they're living by. No, Shia. It also impacts the emotions. We're not emotionless people. If God wanted us to be emotionless, he wouldn't have given us emotions. You can't read Adam's statement about Eve when God first brought her to him and not conclude Adam was emotional. Adam was emotional. He saw Eve and wow. Go God. I mean, he had named all the animals and there was nobody found for him. And then God brings Eve and he just is beside himself. Look, when a man begins talking in poetry, you know something's going on there, Doc. He starts talking in poetry. Oh, my goodness. He's a happy man. Okay. Adam starts laying some poetry down there. I mean, it's very, very clear. Adam was emotional at the sight of Eve. God created us with emotion.
Yes. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
We just need it in the right place, right? Okay. The biblical model of faith that we have studied here this evening clearly includes not just a belief that something is true, but even beyond that, such belief will propel the person exercising it to an appropriate response of trust and obedience. Now, this appropriate response requires two aspects to it. An emotional aspect and a volitional aspect. The emotional aspect deals with the fact that faith is manifested in a relenting or an assenting. That is, a yielding emotionally to its object as master and sovereign.
Yes.
You got to bow your knee.
All right. All right. Okay. Yeah.
You got to relent.
Yeah.
You've got to assent.
Yes, sir.
As we studied faith, we saw that faith and deliverance went together, in that faith, that is trust, was exercised in the trustworthy God who is able to rescue you from danger.
Wow.
Listen to this. To look to God for one's rescuing, a person must not only know that God can rescue, but he must sense and feel that the rescue is needed and it's important to him. So not only do you got to know it, you got to believe, you know what? I need to be rescued.
Yeah.
You know what? I want to be rescued.
Yeah.
You see, there has to be some type of emotional response. Otherwise, they would not reach out to be saved. Unless you feel that you are hopeless to save yourself and that the saving being offered to you is real, then you will never come to the point of looking for the rescue.
Yeah.
You got to feel it.
Yes,
you got to feel the need to be rescued. You got to feel that this is necessary for me, or you will never reach out to be rescued.
Yes.
This is at the very heart of salvation from sin. Just think about this. Sinners are in the most perilous situation possible. They are bound for destruction and both are unaware of it. And even if they were aware of it, are unable to do anything about it. So that they're bound for destruction, they don't know it, and they're unable to stop it. When God, through the Holy Spirit, convicts them, gives them regeneration,
yes,
gives them repentance,
yes,
and gives them faith,
yes,
the regenerated sinner sees his plight in all its terror and feels without Christ he's doomed.
Yeah.
That's what happened. God opened your eyes. He gave you new birth. He gave you repentance. He gave you faith. And then you saw, I'm at the edge of the cliff. I'm getting ready to fall over. I need help. Who's here to help me? You see Jesus and you grab Jesus. That's the point.
That's it.
That's what happens in salvation. Without this awareness of doom, without the feeling that the deliverance being offered by the rescuer is important and necessary, you would never respond. Remember, God gives the faith. He doesn't exercise it for you. The faith comes with the ability to act, but it acts through your emotions. Acts through your emotions. Since faith affects the emotions, such a sense of feeling is created in the heart of the regenerated sinner. Listen to Dr. Louis Burkhoff, a great theologian and teacher of pastors. He says, quote, "When one embraces Christ by faith, he has a deep conviction of the truth and the reality of the object of faith, feels that it meets an important need in his life, and is conscious of an absorbing interest in it. And this is assent," unquote. That's assent. I'm in trouble. If something doesn't happen, I'm doomed. And I'm interested in Christ saving me. I want him to save me. I want him. That's the emotions being affected by the faith God has given. This is faith at work in the emotions, changing the affections of the regenerated and faith-gifted sinner. But saints, this assenting does not cease once you become a Christian. See, this is where emotions continue on in our life as Christians. Every day I have to assent. When I want to go off on somebody, I have to assent to what God said. Right? All of us face sinful choices. And the issue is you have to emotionally assent. You got to yield. You got to bow yourself to God. And choose, I'm going to bring myself under your will rather than continue to operate by my own. That's assenting. That's relenting. That's your God-given affections that have been transformed, now working in a godly way. Faith continues to assent to Christ even after salvation. And then thirdly, volition. Fiducia. With the understanding sufficiently informed and the emotions attracted to the deliverance being offered, then the will is the only part of us left to evidence the effect of faith. This refers to the volitional aspect of faith. Once a person has assented to be rescued, he must then surrender himself to the process of rescuing and receive or actualize the means of rescue on himself. Once the life buoy has been thrown out of the boat, you still got to exercise your will to reach for it. See, there could be that light. You are drowning. You've been brought back to life. You've been regenerated. You've been given repentance and faith. So now you're in the water. You realize that, hey, I'm in trouble. Your will has got to be activated to reach out for the rescue line. That's your will. Your will. Faith is affecting your will. It's moving you, who's now regenerated, to reach out and grasp the help. This is faith. Regeneration operates within the context of the believer's will, causing him to surrender his soul to Christ and to, by faith, receive Christ as Lord and Master, the source of pardon and spiritual life. This same trusting in Christ is something that continues even after we are initially rescued. The believer continues throughout his life to surrender to God's divine means in Christ, to receive the means as the only way for him to live his life. Saints, this helps us understand how we should be preaching the gospel. We don't want emotionalism that simply skips the mind. Our gospel message has to have content. We must talk about the plight of mankind, his doom. We must talk about God's provision in Jesus Christ. What the atonement really means. How guilt is really taken care of. How righteousness is really transferred. People's minds must be impacted by the truth. You must preach to the mind. But having preached the mind, you don't stop there. You lay the case that if you don't do something, you're doomed. You work on the emotions. Not independent of the mind, but because you've established the facts. You establish the facts, and then you place the person in a dire situation. He's hopeless. He's helpless. He's hapless. You lay it out that if you don't do something, you're going to burn in hellfire. You ignite the emotions. Again, you've hit the intellect first, but then you've got to move to the emotions because we're emotional people. God wants the emotions to be changed. And then what do? You call for a decision. I know we don't have people walking out. I understand that. But we call for a decision anyway. A choice has got to be made. Make the choice today. Don't delay. Right now, repent. Today is the day of salvation. So much reformed preaching does not call for a response. Well, I'm going to trust God. Well, I trust God too, but I'm going to call for a response because faith impacts the will. This is our reformed heritage that we've forgotten. You see, part of the problem is we're in a fight against Arminians. I understand that. We're in a fight. But let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. We don't want to be mistaken as, but praying the prayer and getting saved. And we're all, walking an aisle, and you just walk the aisle and you'll be saved just because you walk the aisle. We so want to get away from that, that we've forgotten our responsibility. Inform the sinner's mind, ignite his emotions, and call for a decision to be made, and make the decision now. Don't delay it. Don't wait for it. You might walk out the church and get hit by a car. Then what you going to do? You're going to burn in hell. That's what you're going to do. Today is the day to choose to receive Christ. So it's important we understand what faith is. The elements of it, right? Right? I mean, how are we going to preach the gospel effectively if we don't? Intellectual, emotional, volitional. I'm probably way over my time here. Let me just kind of summarize this last one. Faith is also used in the Bible as a system. Christianity, the Christian faith. Paul says again in Ephesians 4:5 in the about the one faith. What does he mean by that? He means all that we've said this evening, but he further means the one faith that is our Christian doctrine. Let me just give you some summary points here. 1 Timothy 4:1. Paul says, but the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It's for this reason that holding to the faith is a sign of true Christianity. So the faith is the Christian doctrine, the Christian system of belief. It's this reality that Jude talked about when he said in Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So there's some things we need to understand. First and foremost, there are truths that properly belong to Christianity. In other words, Christianity is not BYOD, bring your own doctrine. That's not Christianity, y'all. There is a specific, unalterable belief system to which we hold as Christians. Number two, these truths are no less important than our very salvation and should be vigorously defended as the gospel. In other words, just believing in God isn't good enough for us as believers. Oh, I believe in God too. No, I believe in God, but I believe in more than just God. Okay, there is a content to Christianity. Third, these truths are unalterable. In other words, a group of Christians cannot decide for themselves that they will believe something else and still be referred to as Christians. When you abandon this, you can't still be Christian. We reserve that for those who believe in the faith that has been communicated to us through the scriptures. Number four, every believer has an obligation to seek greater understanding of these doctrines and to propagate them to the next generation. In other words, these doctrines were delivered to us so that we would deliver them to somebody else. You aren't an end, you're a channel. You aren't an end, you're a channel. Mom and dad, those children need the faith delivered to them. They need the faith delivered to them. That's not the church's responsibility. That's you, Christian mom and dad. It's your responsibility. You got to be teaching them, bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, laying the truth down. You can't expect me in 2 hours a week to get to your kids. I can reinforce what you're doing. I can come and I can be your cheerleader, go mom and dad. I can cheer for you. But that's your responsibility. What I'm saying is every one of us from the pulpit to the pew have a sphere in which we can deliver to somebody else what has been delivered to us. Let's meet our responsibility. Now you respond. I'll end with this. Now your response to this might be, if there's one faith, why are there so many differences? So many Christian groups and denominations. How can they all believe the same thing if you're telling me that all Christians believe the one faith? That is a legitimate question. But you first have to understand what this faith is. A key to understanding the content of the faith is found in Paul's description of it in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 6 that the content of what Timothy is to study as a pastor is the words of the faith. This idea of words in Paul's letters, he uses it on several occasions, focuses on the Bible. In chapter 6, verse 3, the words are those of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the faith is a reference to the teaching of Christ and the apostles, and it's a reference to the Bible as the Word of God. What this means then is that the truths believers hold to are found within the context of the Word of God. So when we say the faith, we mean this. This is the faith. This is what we must hold to. Not a human formulation of doctrine. I like confessions. I like creeds, but they're not the Bible. They're not the Bible. This is the faith, not any human formulation of the doctrines found in it. Although the Bible contains many doctrines, those many doctrines comprise the one system of doctrine to which all true believers hold. Let me just end with two quotes and I'll be sitting down. John MacArthur sums this up well when he writes this, and I quote, "Our one faith is the content of the revealed Word of God. Lack of faithfulness and careful study of His Word, unexamined tradition, worldly influence, carnal inclinations, and many other things fragment doctrine into many varying and even contradictory forms. God's word contains many truths, but its individual truths are but a harmonious facet of his one truth, which is the one faith." End quote. Dr. Charles Hodge said it this way: "Within these limits, all the true people of God are united. They all receive the scripture as the word of God and acknowledge themselves subject to their teachings. They all recognize and worship the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. They all trust to his blood for redemption and to his spirit for sanctification. That is the one faith. Saints, this is the faith alone to which we give adherence. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this evening for the faith you've given us. Thank you, Lord God, that you did not leave us in our state, but you rescued us. You gave us these wonderful gifts of repentance and faith, and then you regenerated us so that we could exercise them. We thank you for this great gift, and we pray, Lord God, that we would be conduits of communicating how others can also experience what we have experienced, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.